Please turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Thank you for your patience with all that. As you're turning there, a couple quick things. We will not have choir rehearsal today. We've got some folks out, sickness and whatnot, so we'll postpone that this week and pick that up next week. And then also a quick note on the back table, welcome table, there's a sign back there and some little flyers. You'll see them. This is for a presentation next Sunday evening by the DCA ministry team on the life of John and Betty Stamm. And they're doing a presentation, number of churches, but they'll be with us next Sunday evening at 5:30. And really would encourage you to make that, put that in your calendar, make it out and join us for that service. Looking forward to that time. The young people have put a lot of time and work into this, and looking forward to their ministry. Gave you the little flyers in case you want to invite someone. I encourage someone to come along and join you for that evening, and hopefully it will be an encouragement to them, as well as a gospel witness as well. So those are on the back table. Grab one, take it with you, and Lord willing, we'll pray for that to be a good service. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We have begun this year observing our Lord's Supper together on Sundays, first of Sunday of the month, by looking at the sinfulness of sin. And we started that last month, and I gave four reasons why we're doing this. There really is the fact that Scripture's filled with the reality of our sin. This is, you can't turn a page in Scripture without seeing the selfishness, the sinfulness, the lawlessness, as we saw last time, of sin. But also the fact that for a biblical worldview, an understanding of our world and our lives, we need to understand sin. And then there's the fact of personal blindness. At times we become actually in so much love with our sin that we don't even see what's wrong. And then the fourth thing that we looked at was the fact that for spiritual revival begins with an acknowledgement, a right acknowledgement of our sin. That's Scripture. Okay, that's what God comes to us with. We sing, I want revival. We pray for revival. But folks, scripturally and historically, revival has come when the Spirit of God has moved, first of all. But He moves by convincing men of their sin. And that's where this really begins. And so for those reasons, we've been giving attention to this. We will be doing this on the Lord's Supper Sundays this year. This week I was paging through a book by John Owen. I've mentioned him before, but he wrote a book entitled The Mortification or the Killing of Sin. English preacher. And one of the chapters he wrote in that book is entitled Seeing Sin for What It Is. And he starts that chapter off with this. He says, "Get a clear and abiding sense upon your mind and conscience of the guilt, danger, and evil of the sin with which you are troubled." And he goes on, he actually finishes the chapter with a similar charge. We must keep in mind the danger of such sin. We should be much in the meditation of these things, cause the heart and mind to dwell on them. We should engage our thoughts in these considerations. We should not let them go from us until they have powerful influence upon our souls and make us tremble. And folks, that kind of counsel in our world today is just entirely foreign. Because our world is so engrossed in only the positive. Even if you have to give a negative critique, make sure it's a positive spin. But folks, we really, really need to stop at times and give thought to our own hearts and their sinfulness. Say, I'm saved. Well, Owen urges believers, saved people, you need to consider these things. And I admit, right, we should be, believers should be the last people with long faces and drooping souls. Okay, we are great sinners, but we have an even greater Savior. Amen? Okay, so yes, don't dwell so long that you come out and you're just flat on the ground. You should always come to Christ, and that's what we're trying to do even in our time together. But Owen urges rightly, we must give much meditation to the sin that pulses through our lives. It's a good thing for us to do this. And what we're trying to do with these messages is just that, practically put that into some practice in our lives, give some meditation. We want to come to the Word of God and let it be the sword that cuts right down to the bone, the marrow, laying apart our flesh, our heart, and letting us see the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We want to come to the Word of God and let it divide and dissect, but we're going to intentionally turn our eyes back to Christ. And we did that last time, we're going to do that today. We want to give attention to Christ and remember that His blood covers every trace of every sin that we will see. And it doesn't matter how sinful the closet or the corner or the crevice in which we find these sins in our lives, folks, if you're saved, the blood of Christ has run into every closet, every crevice, every corner, and it's washed it clean. You have to go back to that truth. So we go back to that. We will. There's no chain of sin that we will find that the power of Christ cannot conquer and break. Do you believe that? So Christian, I can put it this way. You should not leave here today with a longer face than you came in with. There's going to be no reason for you to do that today. You shouldn't leave here, but with a greater joy and a greater confidence that makes the world around you ask, what in the world has gotten into you? And you can confidently reply, Christ in me, the hope of glory. So that's what we're trying to do this morning and on these times together. And last time we gave attention to what the Apostle John says in 1 John 3:4, when he says sin is lawlessness. It's the transgression of the law of God. Or we looked at this way, the lawlessness of sin. Sin is rebellion against God. Sin is the defying of God's laws, His ways, His design, His decrees. And we looked at that. We gave consideration to that. We realized before Christ, we had no choice but to live in that kind of rebellion. But folks, Christ, He fulfilled the law. He met the law. He was the end, the terminus of the law. And because He was that, John goes on to say this, He appeared in order to take away sins. And in Him there is no sin. Christ kept the law perfectly. And because He did that, we have the ability to live in obedience to God. The same passage, John goes on to say this, no one who abides in Christ keeps on sinning. He's not saying here you reach perfection. He's saying Christ comes and He breaks the cycle. I had to do this and I just had to keep sinning. And Christ comes and He just snaps that cycle. You don't have to. Doesn't keep on sinning. And we can now choose to obey. The lawlessness of sin. This morning, we're turning our attention to 2 Corinthians 5. And I want to draw our attention to two verses. We'll be in these verses primarily and some other passages. But verses 14 and 15. Let's read these together. Follow along as I read. 2 Corinthians 5, beginning in 14. For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And He died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. Now in verse 15, there's a contrast that Paul gives us. You see it there, verse 15. He talks about the fact that we are to live no longer for self, but for Him. In that first part, Paul talks about the fact that this is how we used to live. We used to live for ourselves. And we're no longer to do this. We might use the word selfishly. No longer live selfishly. Well, what's Paul implying there? Paul's implying that this is how life is lived without Christ. Life lived selfishly. So this morning, I'd like to give thought to the selfishness of sin. The selfishness that comes along with sin, that is sin, that wraps up everything about sin. And the first point this morning is simply this. Sinners live for themselves, selfishly. Sinners live for themselves, selfishly. A sociologist some years ago described his generation with this description. He described it this way. He said it's the belly button generation. Have you heard that term before? But his point was that his generation lived like infants that discover and become fascinated with their belly button. They're just kind of fascinated with this. They can't look at anything else. His point was his generation was consumed, captivated with their own selves. Folks, the reality is that's not just that man's generation. This is every single generation since Adam and Eve. Every single generation is marked by that kind of selfishness. A fascination with self that doesn't look up, doesn't see anything else. Isaiah actually words it really well in Isaiah 53:6 when he says this, "We're all like sheep that have strayed. We've turned everyone to his own way. God had a way for us, and we found a way we like better, and we chose it." I want that. It's selfishness. Plain and simple. That's what sin does. It lives for itself. And you can go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Let me just walk you through some stories you're familiar with. Selfishness snatched the fruit from the tree in the Garden of Eden. I like that. I want that. Selfishness stained the ground with the murdered blood of Abel. I'd want what he has. I don't like the fact that he has that. Selfishness split the family of Jacob by seeking to rid the family of their rival named Joseph. We don't want to be reminded constantly by this little brat. We want relief from him. So we'll sell him. Selfishness slaughtered men when Achan took what was not his and what he was not to take from the city of Jericho. If you remember that story, Achan took. He was selfish. He was greedy. I want that. That's treasure. He took it home with him. And because of that, the army of Israel went out to fight Ai, and they lost. And around 36 men died. Because one man was selfish. Selfishness separated a marriage when David committed adultery with Bathsheba. Selfishness enslaved an entire nation when they refused to live God's way and went their own. This is sin. It binds one. It captures one to a very small kingdom called self. It's the selfishness of sin. But those examples, they don't stop at the Old Testament. Like we hit the New Testament and miraculously, oh, selfishness is gone. No, not at all. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul describes our current day. He calls it the last days. And if you're not familiar with that term, let me just explain what that is. It's actually the period of time from after the death and resurrection of Christ to the return of Christ. So if you want to think of it this way, we've been living in 2,000 years of last days. We think of last days like that last week before Christ comes back. I know it's so far, it's been about 2,000 years, folks. Last days. And Paul says this. He describes the people who make up those last days. In 2 Timothy 3, he calls them, first of all, people will be lovers of self or full of self-love. And everything else that he lists down through verse 5 in that chapter bubbles out of that cauldron of selfish living. Let me give you some of those things. Love of money. Arrogance. Abusiveness, disobedience to parents, ungratefulness, slanderous, brutal. Folks, the list goes on and on. But it starts with this. People will be lovers of self. They're self-consumed, not self-controlled. And verse 4 in that same chapter says this, self-lovers love pleasure instead of God. Sin makes life all about me. That's the selfishness of sin. And Paul says in our passage here in 2 Corinthians 5 that we are to no longer live that way. Well, that implies that we still can. So this is how life looks without Christ, selfishness, all about me. But folks, don't let it just stop there. Realize this, that with Christ still, there's the potential to have life all about me. But you're not to live that way any longer. That's Paul's whole point. But let me just give you some thoughts on this. 2 Corinthians 5, One writer comments on this verse, the possibility that those who have benefited from Christ's death and resurrection should revert to living for themselves is ever present. I can still go back to living this way. It's how I used to live without Christ, but folks, it's still the way I can live even with Christ. Sinners live for themselves, selfishly. And we have some examples of this from Paul's own ministry. I want to take you to a couple of those. Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. I want you to see some examples of believers, or those who profess to know Christ, living selfishly. Philippians 2 and verse 19. Philippians 2:19. Paul says this, I hope in the Lord to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. All right, let me give you a picture. Paul has invested into Philippi. He has a body of believers there that he's personally seen come to faith, and he's watched them grow, and it's exciting. And he really wants to hear word about how they're doing. And so what does he do? Well, he does like he's done other times. He wants to send a believer, another believer to them to check in, take an encouraging word to them, bring word back. But he looks around, and it's not the fact that there's no believers around him. There's believers. But look at his words. He says this, I have no one like Timothy. Well, what about Timothy? Who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Paul looks around, and it's not that he doesn't have believers to send to Philippi. It's that he doesn't have believers who are genuinely concerned for the welfare of others. He doesn't have believers who have rid themselves of selfishness and have gotten beyond themselves. That's staggering. I have no one else but this one man named Timothy. Paul looks around, and it's not, again, that he's without believers to send. He's lacking believers who are not tainted by a selfish approach to life. Selfishness, like put it this way, rendered believers ineffective for ministry. It's not that they weren't saved. There's believers around him, but they have chosen to seek their own interests. Folks, I want to ask a couple questions with that. It still affects the church today. How do we find men? Let me give you some examples. How do we find men who will lead our churches selflessly? Not based on how I want things to run, how I don't want things to run, or what I like, what I don't like. Not that way. But how are we going to find men who will lead our churches selflessly when we're living in a culture where men are pursuing what the Scripture says? They seek their own interests. They're filled with their own pursuits. Or what about this? Who do we launch into service for the kingdom of God? Out of a culture, a pool of believers enslaved to their own lusts. Who's there? Who's ready? Do we have Timothys? Or this, where are the potential spouses and future parents among our churches who aren't fascinated with their own belly buttons? I'm serious. Does selfishness affect God's place and God's people? Absolutely. The two structures that God set in motion to disciple and build His people, the church and the family, folks, they are ruined. They are destroyed when people live seeking their own interests and are not genuinely concerned for the welfare of others. And you can look around and you can see the impact all around. And it's not that people aren't believers. Selfishness. It's the DNA of sin. It shrinks us down to a small kingdom called self. And that's how sinners live for themselves, selfishly. Paul's example. I came across this morning, I was reading a diary entry by Andrew Bonar. Andrew Bonar was a preacher in Scotland. And he was wrestling in 1845, he was wrestling with the question of, am I done at this current place of ministry? He'd been there for 7 years. And he's weighing through all this. He's got some offers that have come in. And it's interesting to note in his diary what he says is one of the considerations on his heart. And he doesn't say this in a mean way. He's just making an observation that he's trying to weigh through. And here's his comment. He says this: there is a spirit of selfishness creeping over Christ's body here. His point is that he's recognizing at some point selfishness will creep into lives, into places, into homes, and it will destroy and render ineffective the work of God. The selfishness of sin will render believers ineffective and unavailable for God's work. And we actually have a named example of something like this. If you want an actual name to put to this kind of thing, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, there's a man mentioned by the name of Demas. You may have heard of him before. Demas, Paul mentions in both the letters to Colossians, and the letter to Philemon. And he mentions Demas as a co-laborer in the work of God. Commends him. But 2 Timothy is most likely the last letter Paul wrote. So at this point, towards the end of his ministry, Paul has this to say about Demas: Demas has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica, and it's because he fell in love with this present world. He sought his own interests. And Demas' ministry was derailed by selfishness. Folks, is this possible in the lives of God's people? Absolutely. Selfishness is not something that just characterizes before Christ. It's something we continue to wrestle with. And it continues to do the same thing in lives of God's people today. It ruins marriages, it wrecks homes, it destroys churches, it trashes friendships. And folks, worst of all, it stains the name of Christ to a watching world. This is the selfishness of sin. But one more example from Philippians 3. If you turn over to Philippians 3, we see the selfishness of sin in these believers in Philippians chapter 2. But Philippians 3, there's another sobering reality here. In verse 18, Paul says this: many of whom I've often told you and now tell you even with tears walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Folks, who's he talking about? He's talking about people who most likely, best we can tell, are people who had made profession for Christ. They'd been with Paul for a while. They'd been with this ministry. They'd been engaged in the work. Maybe even throwing themselves into the gospel work. And yet he says this: they are now enemies of the cross of Christ. And he goes on to say this: their end is destruction, their God is their belly, they glory in their shame with this, with minds set on earthly things. What is that? That's selfishness, outright. Or maybe we could put it this way, as Paul tells Timothy, they were soldiers who became enthralled with civilian affairs. It's selfishness. And there are some who make a good profession with their mouth. But folks, the selfishness of lives will ultimately call that profession into question. You have to understand, a life lived for self calls everything about a profession for Christ into complete question. I'm not trying to cause anyone's faith to waver this morning. We all will struggle with selfishness. That's sinful humanity. But the questions are this. The question is, does selfishness reign in my life? Is it the pattern? Is this how I live? Am I following this God called my belly? I don't think that's just the idea there of they're gorging themselves on food. Could be. I think the idea there is more, the idea behind the word is more of the just kind of instinctual desires. Whatever I want, whatever my gut is telling me, that's what I'm going to go for. That's what I live for. It's beastly. It's boorish. And this is how they're living. And they've set themselves against the cross of Christ. So I'm not saying, you know, we shouldn't struggle with selfishness. We will. But the question is more like this: do I live for self? Living for self, setting my mind on earthly things, that's a deliberate contrary pattern to all things Christ. Am I setting, living my life towards these things? Folks, this is the selfishness of sin. And you know, the scary thing is, it weaves into so much of our lives. I was reading another book this week on dealing with the sorrow for sin that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians. And he talks about the fact that, you know, I'm so thankful you sorrowed, a godly sorrow, a repentant sorrow. And the idea is that there's also another kind of sorrow. You can have a worldly sorrow. And what's a worldly sorrow? It's a sorrow that grieves about the fact that, oh, I lost something. Oh, something I had is hurt now. Oh, I can't do that anymore. The selfishness will wind itself into those very key areas of our lives, sorrow for sin. We find ourselves even doing good things and finding ourselves doing it out of selfishness. This is living for ourselves. Sinners live for themselves, selfishly. And Paul says it's how we used to live and how we must live no longer. So if you go back to 2 Corinthians 5 with me, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14, or verse 15, I'm sorry. Again, let me just remind us what he says. Christ died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves. Folks, this is good news. This is good news because Paul can say this because of the fact that we are able now to live for someone other than ourselves. He can't ever urge us, don't live for yourself if there's no hope to do anything else. There's hope here. This is good news, but it's not just that we shouldn't live for or don't live for ourselves. We must not. We cannot. And Paul goes on to say this, that we are to live instead for the one who died and rose again on our behalf. So the second thought this morning, second point, is sinners live for themselves selfishly, but saints, they live for Christ selflessly. Saints live for Christ selflessly. Interestingly, if you look up the word self in the New Testament, you'll find that it appears the most in a hyphenated form in the term self-control. I think selfishness, we often think of the opposite of that being, well, you know, going out and loving people. I think more in lines of what I see in Scripture is, it's you have this self-consumption. And the opposite of that is self-control. Paul says, I keep my body under. I buffet it. I beat it down. I will master this by God's grace. It's self-control. And saints evidence a life that has self well under control. Self-controlled, not self-consumed. Don't cater to self. Control it. And Paul says in verse 15, again, that we are to live for Him who for our sake died and was raised. Folks, I want to pause on that for a minute. I don't think we really grasp what that looks like. I don't think I do. But I want to give you an illustration from Paul's own life. And actually from this letter itself. Paul wrote this letter to the church at Corinth. And if you read it, you understand pretty quickly what he's doing in 2 Corinthians is he's defending his ministry. And he actually admits, this is awkward. All right, chapter 4 and verse 1, he asks this question, are we beginning to commend ourselves to you again? And the context is kind of this attitude of, really? Seriously? Do we have to do this? And chapter 11, verse 1, he says, I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. And he goes on to list out the things he's done and the way he's gone about ministry. And but he prefaces it all with this. This is foolishness, guys. Do I really have to do this? I'll put up with it for a minute then. Paul's concerned that he was going to sound foolish or arrogant or this word, selfish, by coming along and writing a whole letter to defend his ministry. He gets it. It's awkward. But I would propose that what we see in Paul's life is this, a man so consumed with Christ, I'm not saying perfect, but so consumed with Christ that when Paul is attacked, Christ is attacked. You don't get it. If you push Paul out of the foundation, Christ and the gospel goes with it. That's how so consumed he was with Christ. And when his ministry was attacked at the church in Corinth, he's having to respond to this, because if he's attacked, if he's knocked down, the ministry, the gospel of Christ goes with it. I'll give you some examples. From 2 Corinthians, we can kind of piece together some of what the Corinthian believers were facing from these false teachers. I'm going to give you three potential scenarios. These are questions that could have been brought to this church. If Paul's gospel was so precious, how come he never charged you for it? How come you never had to pay anything for it? Maybe the false teachers even said this: look, we have such an important message, such a precious message, you actually need to pay us for this. Paul talks about this. He says, I did not come like a peddler. I did not come earning money off of this. I did not come expecting you to pay for me. In fact, I expected support and payment from everyone else, but I didn't expect it of you, because I didn't want to run the risk of you looking like and thinking that somehow I was in this for personal gain. Not there. But the false teachers apparently were calling this into question. Well, if it's so precious, how come he didn't charge you for it? Or this: if Paul's gospel was so powerful, how come he was such a weak speaker? Paul admits this: I came to you in trembling and weak, and I'm not the Apollos. Well then, how come he didn't work on his delivery, his communication skills? Come on. Such a powerful gospel, and yet little diminutive Paul. Come on, what kind of messenger is that? Or this question: if Paul's gospel was so prominent, why doesn't he come back? Why doesn't he visit you? And Paul has to take that up. He says, look, I was going to come and visit you, but you really didn't want me to come visit you. Because if I came, I was going to have to deal with the things going on in your church. And that was going to be painful for you. It was going to be painful for me. So I thought it better just to write you and deal with it that way. But no, my heart's with you. They're calling into question Paul. And regardless of the awkwardness, his life is so wrapped up in Christ. He's living for the one who died and was raised for him so much so, he cannot let these attacks go. And folks, I don't think we can comprehend this. I really don't think, the more I look at Paul's life, I don't think we can look at many examples in our lives today and really see the same kind of passion that's so wrapped up with Christ and the gospel that if you push them out of the way, there goes Christ and the gospel with it. But this is Paul, and he knows how this is going to come across. And so I'd ask you to drop in with me to chapter 5 and look at verses 11 to 13. Listen to his words. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it's known also to your conscience. We're not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what's in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it's for God. If we're in our right mind, it's for you. Let me paraphrase that for us. Paul says, here's our mission. Here's what we're about. Persuade others. This is my calling. Persuade others that Christ is the way. And you know what? God knows what we are. I'm going to leave who I am and what I'm doing to Him. God knows. And you know what? Your conscience should bear witness to what we are too. It really should. You should know in your heart of hearts exactly what we are and what we're doing. I'm not commending myself to you again, but I'm giving you reason to boast about us to those who insist on boasting about how well they speak, how nice they look, and how much they earn. If you want something to boast about in response to them, here you go. My life is all about Christ! I've got nothing else! And look at 14 now. The love of Christ constrains me, controls me. It gives me no other option. So I'm sorry if I look a little foolish. I'm sorry if I look a little obsessed. I'm sorry if I'm not taking money from you. I'm sorry if I'm doing the best with the little bit I got and I'm powerfully taking the gospel of Christ to worlds all around the world. I'm sorry, but here's who I am. I'm all about Christ and my life is consumed with Him. You want an example of what it looks like to live for the one who died and was raised for you? I think we have him right here in this book. So much so that God actually says through him, now you follow me just like I follow Christ. Folks, you want an example of what it looks like to not live for yourself, but the Christ who died and rose for you? Let me give you some ways. Live in such a way that when you're attacked, Christ is attacked. Live in such a way that when you're undermined, the gospel is undermined. Live in such a way that when people call you a cheat and a liar, they're not calling that big deal. But Christ's name is actually at stake. This is the selflessness that Paul approached his entire ministry with. It oozes out of passages like 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, where Paul talks about his rights and he says, look, I got rights, but I'm going to lay them aside for the sake of Christ. This kind of selflessness bleeds from passages like Philippians 2, 3 through 5. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. You say, that is impossible, Kyle. How can anyone ever be so wrapped up in Christ like that? Well, look back at verse 14 in chapter 5 with me. Paul starts this with that phrase we just read, the love of Christ constrains us. Folks, does that mean Christ's love for me or my love for Christ? Well, the passage here, the context is Christ dying for us. And I think we also know from other passages in Scripture that we love because He first loved us. So I would be inclined to say that it's Christ's love for us that's the compelling thing here. The love of Christ, His love for me, constrains me, controls me. Christians, you need to drown yourself in the love of Christ. You need to drink long at the well of living water. You need to spend much time in secret with Jesus alone. Maybe you need to pour out your heart in confession that you've not loved Him so much in return, even close to what He's loved you. Let me give you some practical ways that Christ's love, we can work, desire, strive for it to control us more and more. First of all, I just say this, think on it. We're going to do this in just a moment. We're going to spend some time meditating on the love of Christ for us by coming to this table. Think on it. Often. Long. Another way I would say is this, put yourself in the way of being taught the love of Christ. Find books that magnify Christ's love, His work on the cross, His incarnation. There's a book on the back bookshelf called The Incomparable Christ. Pick it up. It will give you a treasured look at your Savior. Put yourself in the way of being taught the love of Christ. And folks, can I give us this? If you look down past the verses we've been looking at this morning, if you get down to verse 20, Paul gets to this conclusion after all this discussion. He says this, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. Third thing I would say is this, talk about the love of Christ. This is why Christ redeemed you. This is why you're reconciled to God, so that you would go out and reconcile others to God. Not that you can do any of the reconciling, but you're persuading others. Here's the way. Come, join, be a part. Come with us. Love the love of Christ. Let me tell you about it. Think about it. Put yourself in the way where it's taught. and talk about it with others. Be ambassadors for Christ in this way. Sinners live for themselves selfishly. Saints live for Christ selflessly. There's a series of books that you're familiar with, I'm sure, by C.S. Lewis. It's the Chronicles of Narnia. And there's a book in that series, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And that story, if you're not familiar with it, there's a young boy named Eustace, who, if you read the book, you'll become very frustrated with him very quickly. Eustace is a very selfish young boy. And he's thrown into the middle of a story that he doesn't really want to have a part of, a world that he doesn't have any familiarity with, and he becomes very, very opinionated very quickly. Demands to be taken back to his home, demands to be taken to government authorities, demands for this, demands for that. And on this journey, on this sailing trip, they come to an island. And Eustace decides to adventure a little bit. In fact, he's trying to find a way out of this whole thing. But he goes off by himself and begins to explore some things. He comes to a spot where it's a little valley and there's a cave. And all of a sudden he hears noise and he sees smoke coming out of the cave. And he realizes there's a dragon in this cave. And out of that cave comes the dragon. And the dragon falls over and dies right in front of him. And Eustace pokes around a little bit, discovers this beautiful bracelet and some other treasure, and realizes there's treasure stored in that cave. And the story breaks from that. It goes back to the other young people and the sailors, and they're restocking the ship. And all of a sudden, this dragon comes swooping in and lands nearby, and they're terrified. Let's get out of here. But long story short, they come to realize this is actually Eustace. And his selfishness and greed, the imagery Lewis is using is his selfishness and greed has so captured him that he is like this dragon now. He's horrid. He's ugly. And over the next few weeks, he actually ends up helping. He gives of himself to help them bring in supplies. He can fly around and he's strong. He can help them. So he does. But all along, he'll pass over a lake and he sees himself and he shudders. Or at night, when he's alone with his thoughts, he crawls off by himself and he cries because of what he's become. And one day, the sailors are getting ready to leave, and all of a sudden, Eustace, young boy, walks out and comes to them. And they're amazed. What happened? And he begins to tell them what happened. He tells them about how he had gotten so frustrated with his dragon skin and scales that he began to try and rip it off and shred it himself. And he'd pull off a layer and another layer would appear. And he'd pull off another layer and another layer would appear. And he says that Aslan the lion finally was there and offered to help. And I want you to listen to the description here of Aslan's help. The very first tear he made was so deep, I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. Well, he peeled, and he peeled, and he peeled the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought I'd done it myself the other three times, only they hadn't hurt. And there it was, lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there was I, as smooth and soft as a peeled switch, and smaller than I had been. And he caught hold of me. I didn't like that much, for I was very tender underneath now that I had no skin on. He threw me into the water. It smarted like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious. And as soon as I started swimming and splashing, I found that all the pain had gone away from my arm. And then I saw why. I turned into a boy again. Folks, selfishness will turn men into beasts. Selfishness will encase lives in scales. And you will rip and you will pull and you will try and try to get rid of this thing you've become. But it will not be until the power of Christ is brought to bear in your life and it's ripped and it will hurt. Because it's become so much a part of your life. But as the psalmist says, how blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven. How blessed is the cleansing of our sin. sinners live selfishly for themselves. Folks, saints, we're called different. We're called to live for Christ selflessly. If this morning you find yourself living for self, this has been the pattern of your life, come to Christ. If it's salvation you need, come to Christ. If it's cleansing and pardon and change you need, come to Christ. He died and was raised for you. Let the love of Christ constrain you to no longer live for yourself, but live for the one who died and was raised. Let's pray.